All right, tonight we're in the Gospel of John, John chapter 7, 8, and 9. If we can get through those three tonight, that means that next week we'll only have three more chapters to go, and we'll be finished with the Lord's public ministry as John presents it. Remember our outline, the prologue, preparation of the Lord's ministry. We're in section number 3, chapters 2 through 12, the presentation of the seven signs of the Lord's deity. And John has compiled all of the incidents before us. Some of them are actually months, maybe even a year between incidents, in order to present his presentation to prove and show the Lord's deity. Chapters 13 through 17, the private teachings for the disciples, is another great section as we get to sit in on the Lord's ministry to his disciples, his private time with them before he goes to the cross. And it'll be his private time with us as we get to share in that ministry. Tonight, John chapter 7, as we continue with the Lord's public ministry. You remember in chapter 6, Jesus had fed the 5,000. He went over the Sea of Galilee, and the crowds followed him. And when they saw him, they said, "How did you get over here? We've been looking for you." And Jesus said, "You're not following me because you saw the sign. You're following me because your stomachs got filled and you're looking for more food." And so he said, he told them that you must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. If not, you have no part with me. Of course, the people did not understand. They thought he was talking about cannibalism. They thought it was just all very strange. So they left, all of them except for the 12. And Jesus explained at the end of chapter 6, when many of his disciples were saying, this is just too hard to hear, he says in verse 63, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth," that is, gives life. "The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." So what he's saying is, though I said, "Unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood," it was a metaphor for spiritual truth. And of course, it was also Jewish, in the sense that the Jews understood that in order to eat or celebrate the Passover, not only did they have to slay the lamb and put the blood over the doorpost, but they also had to eat the lamb. They all had to participate with the lamb. And they had to consume all of the lamb in one night, no leftovers. So Jesus is using Passover language that would have been familiar with the Jewish people. And he's telling the disciples, well, if it's a hard saying, I'm speaking about spiritual things. He says, "But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him." Therefore, it says in verse 66 that many of his disciples went back and walk no more with him. Those are his disciples. We're not talking about the apostles. Jesus had many disciples by this time. Some estimates, as many as 500. And these disciples decided we're no longer going to walk with Jesus. And by the way, Jesus, when he called a person, he did not call them to become a Christian. He called them to become his disciple. Somebody was sharing with me a few days ago, reminded me that they had asked a year or so ago for me to be praying for a person that he was working with, and that he might receive Christ, and that this friend of mine might be empowered to be a testimony. God might use him to reach his coworker. Very interesting that his coworker finally came up to him and said, "What do I have to do to be a Christian?" And he says, "Well, if you want to know how to be a Christian, you're going to have to ask somebody else. If you want to be a Christ follower, I can tell you how to do that. There are many religious versions of Christianity in America. Very few are biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is when a person receives Christ, but that receiving Christ is a surrender. We become His disciple. We become a Christ follower. So it was interesting that when this Christian man explained to the other that I can tell you how to become a Christ follower, he says, I'd rather become that. So he shared with him about Christ. The man came back a couple of days later and said he had surrendered his life to Christ. He had received Christ. And now he's feeling very convicted about a lot of things that he's doing in his life and has done. And so the friend that was sharing with me was very excited to share with me the person we'd been praying for is now belongs to Christ. And he is a Christ follower. And my friend also encouraged him. Try to find a fellowship that God wants you to be in. But if you can't find one right away, you can still learn about Jesus Christ. You can still follow Him and learn of Him. You got your Bible. You could be at home or with other Christians. You are now a Christ follower, so learn how to follow Jesus Christ. I thought that was excellent advice. Many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And he said to the 12, will you also go away? And Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and we are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil, literally a demon. And he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. And Judas Iscariot would be one that leads the Jewish soldiers and Jewish leadership, as well as Roman leadership, to Jesus to take him captive later on. Chapter 7 for tonight, as we continue to read of John's presentation, the prodding of his brothers. Sounds strange, but very interesting. Chapter 7, verse 1, we see the caution. And these things, after these things, meaning right after the things in chapter 6, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, that is, in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Not that he had to be afraid of that, because when they did take him, to kill him, they couldn't take him because his time had not yet come. But he was one not to cause a disturbance if it was going to be a distraction. So he walked in Galilee because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And so between verses 1 and verse 2 of chapter 7, we have about a 6-month lapse here. It's about 6 months between verse 1 and verse 2. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. The Feast of Tabernacles was one of the three mandatory feasts out of all of the feasts that the Jews, every male 20 years old and over, must attend in Jerusalem. No matter where they lived, they had to make the trip to Jerusalem. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16, tells us of the law pertaining to the attendance of these feasts. The three that were mandatory was the Feast of the Passover, Pentecost, and Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated in the month of Tishri, which is the first month of the year for the Jewish people, and around September, October. And what they were to do is they were to take and make a booth out of palm branches, and they were to live in this booth or in this tabernacle for 7 days. This is their remembrance of their wandering in the wilderness and God's provision for them. It is interesting that the feast lasted 7 days, but there was an eighth day called the Day of Commemoration, where the priest in a procession would go down to the Pool of Siloam, and he would draw water out of the pool and bring the water back, and he would, right in the middle of all of the people, in the middle of the feast, he would pour this water out upon a rock, a large rock, again remembering or commemorating how God provided water flowing out from the rock. Remember when Moses struck the rock, water came out. And what sets the scene for us is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, because Paul says the rock which followed them in the wilderness was Christ. So the rock was a symbol of Christ. The Lord has already used this symbol in chapter 4. We saw him speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well. He said, if you knew who was asking you for a drink of water, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. So again, here is the rock offering living water to those who will come to him to satisfy their soul. So the Jews' Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand. This is what was being celebrated. His brethren, therefore, said to him, these are not Jewish brethren, they are not Christian brethren, they are his brothers, literally. We saw in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, that Mary and Joseph had other children after the birth of Christ. Even in spite of some people and their religious beliefs that Mary was a virgin forever, perpetual virginity of Mary, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Mary and Joseph had children. He even had sisters, plural. We don't know their names, but his brothers are given in Matthew 13, verse 55. As a matter of fact, two of his what would be half-brothers wrote books of the New Testament. James, which would be the Lord's half-brother, and Judas. He wrote the book of Jude. Not Judas Iscariot, but Judas or Jude, the Lord's brother. Now we're told at this venture, in fact, verse 5 tells us that neither did his brethren believe in him. So anything that is said between them is mostly from contempt, not from belief. And we're told in the scriptures that they did not believe in him, but that after his resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first 8 verses tells us that the Lord appeared to his brothers. He appeared to James and some of the others. And we saw in Acts chapter 1 that his brothers are now in the upper room waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost after the ascension of Christ. And then we see them also taking part. James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem in the first early days of the church. And also that we're told in one of Paul's letters that the Lord's brothers and their wives traveled as missionaries in various places. So they were very active. At this point, though, they do not believe. You can imagine if you had a brother and then all of a sudden he turns 30. No sooner you're blown out his candles, but he says, I'm God. And you're going, right. I knew there was something strange about you, like you never did anything wrong, but hard for them to understand that until Jesus appeared to them after he died and rose again. Then they were sure, and they surrendered to Christ. Both James and Jude called themselves servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. They did not try to pull rank. They did not say, we are the Lord's half-brothers, so you got to accommodate us in the body of Christ. They call themselves slaves of their Lord Jesus Christ. Very interesting, very humbling. So his brothers come to him and they say, depart hence, that is, leave from here, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that you do. And so what they're saying is you just lost 15,000 people. You gave one sermon and you lost them all. And you got 12 guys here and you just got through saying that one of them is a demon. So you need to go back into Judea. All the people are now gathering at the Feast of Tabernacles. You need to go into town, perform some more miracles, and get your following built up again. But look at how their perspective from the world as they gave him advice. It says in verse 4, "For there is no man that doeth anything in secret." See, the way of the world is to do everything in public and make a spectacle of yourself. "And he himself seeketh to be known openly. Now, if you do these things, show thyself to the world." That's the worldly way of doing things. Get out there and show yourself to the world. Then it says, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." And so Jesus said to them, the contrast between God's will and the way of the world, different in perspective. Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready." What a tremendous verse that is. It's not one of your memory verses, but you might underline it and make it one of your memory verses just for the sake of understanding the principles in it. If a person does not belong to Christ, their time is always ready in the world. They can impulsively do whatever they want to do. Not so when you belong to Christ. God has a specific design and a specific plan for each of his people. Jesus Christ, no different. "My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready." The world, verse 7, hope I don't get stuck on this too long. "The world cannot hate you, but me it hates, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil." So he's telling them, you're of the world. The world can't hate you, but me it hates. Later he's going to say, "I'm not of the world. I testify of it that its works are evil." I was reading this week, further back in the Gospel of John, about the Lord's teachings on love. And for the first time in many years, I was struck with this impression. First, I thought it was one of my kids, but nobody was around, so I figured the Lord's waking me up to something. When the Lord shared the love of God with the world, what happened? Did they go, "Oh, love, look at this. What a nice man. Doing all these loving things for me." They hated it. Because the Spirit producing that love brought conviction. We must be careful as we try in our own human efforts to duplicate the love of God. We try to do good humanitarian things in our own human effort for people, and they appreciate it. There's something wrong with that. Should not they be convicted by the love of Christ? If they're of the world and have rejected Christ, should they not hate us? There's something wrong when we're out in the world representing Christ, attempting to share the love of Christ with the people of the world, and they don't want anything to do with the Lord, but they think we're just nice people. Gee, thanks for doing that. It's not what they did to Jesus. He says the world cannot hate you, but me it hates, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Maybe we're trying to be too nice. We're supposed to bring the gospel message. We're supposed to testify of the world that is evil and bring the love of Christ to people's hearts. He says to them in verse 8, "You go up unto the feast." I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. And when he had said those words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when or after his brothers were gone up, then he went up also unto the feast. It's very interesting. He says, I'm not going up with you guys. My time to go up to the feast is not yet. I'm not going up to the feast your way, because your way is the world. Can you imagine them running into town, telling everybody, Jesus is coming. Come and see the miracles. $39.95. Handing out tickets. He didn't want the world to show himself to the world. He was not the type to make a sensation out of the things of God, like those of us in the ministry do much of the time. But after his brothers went up, he went up also to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. He mixed in with the crowd. He arrived in town secretly, so as to not make a grand entrance. Always the problem of people shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, thinking Messiah is coming into Jerusalem. And they're a little bit too early. By the time we're through with chapter 7, it's about 6 months before Jesus would be crucified. So he loses himself in the crowd. Then the Jews were seeking him at the feast. I remember the Jews, plural, whenever it says the Jews in the plural, it is representing the leaders. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much murmuring amongst the people concerning him, for some said he is a good man. Others said, no, but he deceives the people. Howbeit no man spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. So they were murmuring, and this word actually means they were speaking softly amongst themselves. They didn't want anybody to hear them. They knew the leaders were all throughout the city looking for him, and they already knew they were seeking to kill him. And so they didn't dare have a loud, open conversation for others to hear for fear of the leadership. The principles of correct doctrine. Boy, is this a tremendous piece of scripture. Now, about the midst or middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. The word taught is called the imperfect tense, continually teaching in the temple. And what is interesting is that he went up in the middle of the feast, not at the beginning of the feast. The feast had started, people were looking for him, he wasn't there. So everybody started turning their attention towards the activities of the feast, and then Jesus went into the temple around the middle of the feast. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? The Greek word for the word letters is the word gramma. I guess down south, that's how they say grammar. Gramma. We're going to study some gramma today. But in Greek, the word gramma actually means the individual letters of the alphabet, and then it came to be used for putting the letters together to pronounce words. And then thirdly, it reached a phase where it represented all writings that had words in them. So they're saying he's uneducated. He's never attended any of our religious schools. Where does he have all of this wisdom and knowledge? Jesus said, number one, I'm going to give you three principles for understanding correct doctrine. If you never learned them before, this will answer a lot of questions or create them, whichever. Jesus answered and said to them, my doctrine is not mine, but it is his that sent me. His claim. His claim, principle number one, his doctrine was not his. It belonged to the one who sent him, which is God the Father. My doctrine should never be mine. I can hold beliefs, I can hold convictions, but when I present to people what I believe the Word is saying, I'm just throwing it in the ring with everything else. I should be able to point people to the Word of God. If people say, well, I don't believe that. Well, this is what the Word says, and it's between you and the Lord now because it's right in front of you. It's what it says. My doctrine is not mine. In one of our Tuesday night Greek classes, we shared how that the Greek word hieresis, which is where we get the word heresy, false teaching from. A heretic is somebody that teaches a whole system of false teaching. Hieresis in Greek literally means to choose. To choose what you want to believe. That's where heresy starts from. If you hear somebody teaching and you don't agree with them, it's because they don't match up with your beliefs. But the question is, do your beliefs line up with the Bible? Or has it been part of a religious system that you were taught from in times past? Actually, this type of a class is very dangerous when you put it out there for anybody in the community that wants to come. Because if you go through the whole New Testament, you're bound to come across some piece of Scripture that's going to make people angry or upset or say, I don't believe that, and just leave without realizing that we are presenting information. We're not requiring that anybody here believe anything that we're presenting. So it's just information. If you think it is against your beliefs and that your beliefs are what the Bible say, then let's get together and talk about it, because I am just like you. I'm from the earth. I'm an earthling. I have never been up to heaven. I have not been specially taught by Jesus. I'm just a brother. So if I have it wrong, then you have the responsibility to share that with me. Because I want to know what's right too. And I'm sharing with you what I've studied over the years, and lots of conversations and lots of confrontations. And what has stuck in the Word and what hasn't. He says, my doctrine is not mine, but it is the doctrine of the one who has sent me. And that should be every believer's approach to the Word of God, is that I'm not telling you my doctrine, I'm telling you the Lord's doctrine, and He got it from the Father. If you don't like it, if you don't agree with it, your argument's with Him. Because that is where I get it from. If we have that approach, it eliminates a lot of problems. I've been involved, not personally, but involved with brothers of different churches and that have been feuding with each other. And it all boiled down to they had a church split because half the church believed one way and the other half believed the other way. And the founding father says, this is just what our church believes about this issue. Well, what if you can show Scripture that your beliefs are wrong? Doesn't matter. It's just what our church stands for. So the other half had to leave because they said, look, it's right here in the Word. So they had left and started their own church, and they were feuding with each other, and it was all based on personal choice, personal beliefs. Could not come to a unity in what the Scripture was saying, or even if it was a little vague, they couldn't just fellowship together and say, well, let's leave it up to the Lord and God's Spirit will show us, but since we're united in Christ, we have to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Most of the division in the body of Christ comes from personal choice, personal belief, not because of the Word of God. Principle number 2, verse 17. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Literally, that first part of this verse in the Greek text reads, if anyone should will to do his will. The word will is that free will process, that decision-making process. When you approach life and approach the Word of God, what is the motivation? Is it so that you can do His will? That's all I want to do. I don't care what it is. All I want to do is do His will. You'll know whether it's right or not from the Bible. Isn't that interesting? That's a guarantee. It says that you shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Not all people, not all Christians have the right motive in the approach to the Word of God. Some of you remember the story about a gal we knew down in Los Angeles. Married, she's a Christian, husband's a Christian. They had one child around 3 years of age, and she was pregnant to deliver their second child. Well, I guess at Christmas time, her old boyfriend from high school came by to say Merry Christmas to the family, and she walked him out to his car, and he kissed her for Christmas. And that just sent off all kinds of emotional responses, and so she decided she was going to divorce her husband and marry her boyfriend from high school because he was the one that she was really in love with. And so, realizing now she's about 6 or 7 months pregnant, she's told her husband what she's going to do. All of her Christian friends are saying, what are you doing? You can't do that. That's sin. And so she called me. Now, I guess I'm the guy you call if you want to find a loophole. If anybody knows a loophole, just call Bill. He'll know a Greek word that'll say, thou shalt marry thy high school boyfriend or something, some kind of thing. And so she actually drove all the way up here, stayed with us for a couple of days. And she asked me, she says, what does the Bible say about my situation? And I asked her, I says, why do you want to know? You see, this book is for people who say, I really want to know what the Lord's will is. What does God say about this so I can do it? Not kind of like, are you in trouble? This is like, these are like personal letters from God to us saying, here is my will for your life. So I said, are you asking me because you want to do what God wants you to do? Or are you asking me just to argue and kind of say, well, what about this? So that you can work out your situation the way you want to work it out. And this conversation went on for a couple of days. She totally avoided the initial presentation. Because then she started asking me questions. And I said, well, you don't want to do the Lord's will, so why do you ask? I can't share with you unless you want to do the Lord's will. If you want to do the Lord's will, you know that as I quote out of the scripture, you know that that's what God wants you to do. Unfortunately, she left not convicted. She still divorced her husband, still had her second child. And what was interesting, that after she got her divorce, her high school boyfriend married somebody else. She's been married 2 more times. I don't say that to put her down. I'm just saying that when you want to do the Lord's will, you'll know whether the teaching is from God or not. Not when you compare it to your human desires, not when you compare it to your personal opinions, not when you compare it to what you want out of life, but as a surrendered disciple who wants to do the will of God, you will know whether the doctrine is right or not. You'll know whether That doctrine was inspired by the same Spirit that lives inside of you that inspires you to want to do God's will. Thirdly, so first of all, the claims. Not the Lord's doctrine, but the Father. Second of all, confirmation. You want confirmation as whether a teaching is true or not? Well, the condition is that if anyone wills to do his will, they will know. That's a promise. And thirdly, the character. Listen to this, verse 18. He that speaks of himself seeks his own glory. But he that seeks his glory that sent him, the same is true or genuine. And there is no unrighteousness. And no unrighteousness is in him. What a tremendous statement to make. Even Jesus himself did not seek his own glory, but that of the Father. When those of us who share the gospel, when we empty ourselves and deny ourselves so that God the Father gets all of the glory and people drawn to Christ, then the power of God's Spirit will work through our ministries. Jesus goes on to explain, verse 19, the cause. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keeps the law? Here's an example. Why do you go about to kill me? I mean, didn't Moses say, thou shalt not kill? The challenge. The people answered and said, you have a devil. Who goes about to kill you? These would have to be the pilgrims that are in town for the feast because they're not aware of the struggle between the Lord and the religious leaders like the people in town know. You've got a demon. Who's going around trying to kill you? Jesus brings up the case in John 5 in verse 21. Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work and you all marvel. That was the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And you on the Sabbath day, you circumcise a man. And if a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that law of Moses should not be broken. In other words, the command was given that a male baby should be circumcised on the eighth day. Not the seventh, not the ninth, the eighth day. Well, what if someone gave birth and the eighth day was on the Sabbath day? How are you going to circumcise him without breaking the rules that you can't work on the Sabbath day? One of those laws has to be broken. Well, for the sake of the child, they circumcised him on the Sabbath, if that was the eighth day. We also read in Matthew chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, they also made exclusion also for the animals on the Sabbath day. Because it's cruel if your animal falls into a ditch, is leaving him there just because it's the Sabbath day. What if he dies? I mean, we all know how valuable our animals are. He says, Jesus goes on to say, are you angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? From head to toe, his entire physical body was made whole on the Sabbath day. Now, shouldn't that count for something? Isn't that what the Sabbath's all about? For people to come to God and receive from Him? You make rules for your animals. You circumcise a child on the eighth day. So why are you angry at me? Then he says in verse 24, all of our problem here, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Our problem is we judge by what we see. And our standard of judgment is human. Even though that might be you, because my human standard is right. But that's what we... Yeah, Mark, put my name down there. We judge according to the appearance. He says, judge righteous judgment. The word righteous means to be right with God. So judge according to what is right with God, not what is right with you or what you think is right. And so he's telling them, judge righteous judgment. When you line things up, do you violate the law on the Sabbath? Why are you angry at me for healing a man? Isn't that a gift from God? Judge righteous judgment. Judge what's right. The perplexity over the Lord's origin at verse 25. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Remember, I told you that the imperfect tense that he was continually teaching in the temple, which meant it went on all day from early morning. And so everybody's going, wow, this is great teaching, but wait a minute. You know, the townspeople, the people from Jerusalem, it's called the Jerusalemites in the Bible. They said, isn't this the one they want to kill? He's been here teaching the whole time. They don't say anything to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Are they now believing in him? Because they haven't come and taken him, so maybe they believe in him now. Howbeit, we know that this man, whence or from where he is, but when Christ comes, no man knows from where he is. That's their conclusion. We know where this man's from. We know that his father's a carpenter. We know his mother and brothers and sisters. Even his own townspeople said, how can this man have this teaching? We know this. We've known this guy since he was a boy. Then the creed, then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught and said, you both know me and you know whence I am, that is from where I am. I am not come from myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he has sent me. Then they were seeking to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. You can just imagine these people are so angry now that they're going to go take him, but it's not God's design plan yet. It's not time. So they're so angry at him and about ready to take him, and he just walks out and they're just frustrated. They can't take him because it's not time. The polarizing of the people, verse 31, and many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ comes, will he do more miracles than this which this man has done? He matches up with the Christ. There's got to be him. And so the Pharisees heard this amongst the people. They were murmuring such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. These are the temple guard. The temple police, very professional, doing the work and job of the temple. So they sent the officers to take him. Then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while I am with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. You will seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, there you cannot come. That's going to cause some questions and controversy. What do you mean he's going to go and we can't come? So the Jews said amongst themselves, whither will he go that we will not find him? Will he go into the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? These are called the Hellenists in the Greek text. They're talking about the Jews who have left Jerusalem and gone to live in Greek communities. They are Greek-speaking Jews. And so he's saying, is he going to go amongst the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? But he's making reference to Hellenists. That's a title for the Greek-speaking Jews. What manner of saying is this that he said, you shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am there you cannot come? And so it says in verse 37, one of the great texts, in the last day, the great day of the feast. Remember I told you it's 7 days long? On the eighth day is the day of commemoration. The priest makes his trek down to the pool of Siloam, draws out water, comes back, and in a very elaborate ceremony pours water over the rock in remembrance of God's provision out in the wilderness. So on this last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood. Interesting, the word stood is a perfect tense. He had been standing through the entire ceremony. And he cried out, saying, can you imagine the priest pouring the water out over the rock, and Jesus cries out, thousands and thousands of people, and he says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly, his innermost being, shall flow rivers of living water. Then the commentary from John, but this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Interesting, the invitation. As the scripture said, from out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water, spoken of in Isaiah chapter 58, verse 11. You've got it as your key verse there. And your memory verses for this. Just like in John chapter 4, Jesus said, I will give you living water. The Holy Spirit will be flowing from out of your innermost being, and spiritually you'll never thirst again. But can you imagine Jesus standing up in the middle of the feast, right when this ceremony is going on, and saying this? Well, if they're not mad at him, they are now. Verse 40, the perception of the people, many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. They're making reference to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 18. One of the people promised to come. God told Moses that there will be a prophet likened unto him that God will raise up that will speak the words of God. So they said, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? The scripture doesn't say he's going to come out of Galilee. It's according to Micah 5:2, it's out of Bethlehem. This man's from Galilee. Hath not the scripture said that Christ comes out of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? So again, they're making reference to Micah 5:2. There's no scripture that says Messiah is going to come out of Galilee. They were not aware of his birth. So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Couldn't do it. The presentation of Nicodemus to the Sanhedrin. Then the officers, you remember them? The temple police that were sent out about 3 days ago? The officers came back to the priests and the Pharisees. So the Sanhedrin says to them, why have you not brought him? The officers answered, never man spake like this man. They were mesmerized. They were like, you got to be kidding. You should have listened to him. Then answered them the Pharisees, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? Now that's real proof for you. Do any of the religious leaders believe in him? Well, if they don't believe it, it's not true. But this people who knows not the law are cursed. So Nicodemus says to them, he's the one that came to Jesus by night, being one of them. That is, he's a member of the Sanhedrin. Remember back in chapter 3? He came to Jesus by night and wanted to talk with him, and Jesus said, you need to be born again. You need to have a spiritual birth from heaven. You're the master teacher in Israel, and you're not saved. Now, 3 years later, there's been about 3 years between chapter 3 and here in chapter 7. Nicodemus stands up in the midst of the group. He says, does our law judge any man before it hears him and knows what he does? The Greek text causes us to expect the answer no. Or yes, our law does let a man present himself, but no, our law does not judge a man before it hears him or knows what he does. And then they answered and they said unto him, verse 52, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee arises no prophet. Wrong. These are the religious leaders. They knew for sure that Jonah came out of Galilee and Nahum came out of Galilee. In fact, Capernaum is Kafar Nahum, that is, the village of Nahum. Hosea is also believed to come from Galilee, along with Elijah and Elisha. And they say no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. These are the religious leaders. And every man went into his own house. There's a very comparative phrase there. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Every man of the Sanhedrin went to his own house, but Jesus went into the Mount of Olives. That's where he lived. Quite a contrast. Now, in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, this is the bringing of the woman who was caught in adultery. And it means a little bit different than what you think it does. That doesn't mean she didn't commit adultery, but we'll show you some things about the text. But some manuscripts do not contain John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Some English Bibles will not have this account in John 8. There are some manuscripts that have it in another place at the end of John. One manuscript has it in the Gospel of Luke, of all places. And then many manuscripts don't contain it at all. But if you go from the last verse of chapter 7 straight to verse 12, you realize something's missing. It doesn't fit. And it has been attested to by the early church. And you can see why they wouldn't want verses 1 through 11 in after we get through looking at it here. Verse 2, early in the morning, he, Jesus, came into the temple. And all the people came to him. The word came, again, the imperfect tense, they were flowing. Just people were just flowing to come and see him. Crowds of people. And he sat down and taught them. That's the position of the rabbi. The rabbi would always sit down to teach. Then is present the presentation. And the scribes and the Pharisees, this is while Jesus was teaching, they bring to him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had placed her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act itself. We caught her right in the act of adultery. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say? They're making reference, notice your key verse, Deuteronomy 22:22. Another place is Leviticus 20, verse 10. So they said, Moses said to stone her if she's caught committing adultery. But what do you say? You see, Jesus has built up a reputation of being the friends of sinners. That is, he is the friend of sinners, not the friend of sin, but sinners. He delivers people from their sin. And so, are you going to break the law? Are you going to go against the law of Moses? Or are you going to say, stone her, and then your reputation for being a friend of sinners will be destroyed? But I want you to notice some things about this text. Some of you already know some of the things about it, but let's put it together. So she was taken in adultery. They placed her in the middle of all the people. In verse 4, they said, this woman is taken in adultery in the very act. First of all, how did they know where to find her? Second of all, where's the man? Because the same law says that the man has to be stoned too. So where's the man? And like I say, how did they know where to find her? I'll give you a hint. They knew where to find her. Verse 6, this they said, tempting him in order that they might have something to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger he wrote on the ground as though he didn't hear them. In other words, he just didn't pay any attention to them at all. They're making their presentation and Jesus stoops down and with his finger he begins to write in the dirt. Very Jewish. Exodus 31:18, the law was written on the tablets with the finger of God. Exodus 31:18. So he's writing, and John says he writes with his finger. As though he didn't hear him. You know, it's like, whatever. He got right to the heart of the issue. I know what you guys are doing. So when they continued asking him, they said, Master, did you hear what we said? What's your answer here? Jesus, when he lifted up himself up, he said unto them, he that is without sin amongst you, let him first cast a stone at her. Now, what he said had to do with what he wrote in the ground. He that is without sin amongst you, let him cast the first stone. That's a command, Deuteronomy 17:7. Anybody without sin, let them cast the first stone. And again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. Again familiar, because when Moses brought the tablets down, the Ten Commandments on the tablets down from the mountain, all the people of children of Israel were partying. So Moses takes the tablets and he throws them down in anger and he breaks the tablets. And after they got that scene all taken care of, he goes back up in the mountain and God writes a second set. Jesus writes again on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. All of the information given to us tells us that what Jesus wrote on the ground was this woman's appointment calendar. And they all happened to be in it. If she is going to be stoned for her adulterous act, then you without sin cast the first stone. You've all committed adultery with her. And you brought her out here and set her up. So if she gets stoned, you get stoned. So if anybody here without sin, let them cast the first stone. And they went out. As Jesus kept writing names, dates, someone suggested phone numbers. So he's left alone with the woman. And when Jesus had lifted himself up and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those of your accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? The word condemned is a judicial term, past sentence. Has no one passed sentence on you? And she said, No man, Lord. Called Jesus Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Two commands. Number one, go. You're free. Secondly, the command, sin no more. Many times Jesus would tell people, I will forgive you, I will heal you, but this is because of sin. Go and sin no more. Don't be involved in your lifestyle of sin anymore, lest a worse thing come upon you. I'll set you free. That's what I'm here for. He says, go and sin no more. Then in verse 12, Jesus again said unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. All of the implications there, we could spend much time on it. The life of God is the light of God. It enlightens and illuminates people spiritually. Because in the natural, people are spiritually blind until they've received Christ. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, You bear record of yourself, and your record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence or where I came, and whither or where I go. But you cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. You judge after the flesh, I judge no man, that is, after the flesh. And yet if I did judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I and the Father that hath sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. In other words, they had no proof in law unless they had two witnesses, at least two witnesses, and that's taken from Deuteronomy 19:15. Jesus says, I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me bears witness of me. And they said unto him, Where is your Father? Jesus answered, Ye neither know me nor my Father. Listen to this. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. What? If you know Jesus, then you know the Father. Next week when we take the proverb of the Good Shepherd and the sheepfold in chapter 10. Jesus at the end says, I and the Father are one. In John chapter 14, one of the disciples came up to him and said, We've heard you talk about your Father for 3 years. Show us the Father and it'll be sufficient. Introduce us to him or show him to us. Jesus looked at him and said, If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Deity. He's God. We'll take a break at verse 21 of chapter 8. Come back after the break and finish out 8 and 9.